So we're in the midst of Lent still, aren't we? And we come today to the last, it's all about last things that Jesus did, isn't it? And so we come to the last parable, the parable of the tenants, as it is called. Interesting parable, this one. It's one where the meaning is absolutely clear. It's a bit like the parable of the sower, isn't it? Where when Jesus himself actually gives the interpretation of the parable of the sower, each part of the parable has a very clear meaning. Not all parables are like that. In fact, the parable of the sower and this one are more of an allegory, where every part of the story is very clear to us in its meaning. And like all the stories that Jesus told, the details could and did happen. I mean, there was a road that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and there were lots of robbers that stood near the winding path to rob those who walked down it, hence the story of the Good Samaritan. These things actually happened. And this, in this parable story that Jesus tells, unemployment in the first century was widespread. In Palestine generally, there were economic troubles and labor unrest, and there were many absentee landlords that the focus of the story is on, who let out the land and then went away to a country far away, and the rent would have been paid perhaps in produce or a percentage or whatever. This was a familiar tale of landlords who owned the land and went away. Jesus opens the story, interestingly, by referring to a vineyard. And to spare David's voice anymore, I didn't ask him to read a third passage for us. And so I'm going to read it to you now, because every Jewish person there would have immediately recognized, as soon as Jesus talked about a vineyard, what he was referring to. And it's Isaiah chapter 5, the song of the vineyard. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you, dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, but briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. And here's the important bit, because you're wondering when it's coming, really, aren't you? The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. And every good Jew would have immediately thought back to that vineyard. You're going to say, well, wait a minute. Did they know their Bibles, their Old Testament that well? And the answer is yes, they did. In the school, certainly for the boys in the first century, can't comment on the girls, I can't remember really, but certainly for the boys in the first century, the school curriculum was a bit limited. It consisted largely of the Hebrew scriptures and not a lot else. And they would have known their Bibles pretty well inside out. Jesus did, after all, didn't he? When he went into the synagogue, do you remember, and asked for the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Well, that was a challenge for a start, because it would have been, Isaiah would have been on at least three scrolls, probably. So he had to ask for the right one, and then he had to find the place without chapter and verse, blocks of solid Hebrew, and on a scroll. Have you ever worked a scroll? Well, you have it on one side and another, and you try and twist your hands the right way and spread whatever it is, the paper, between them. Well, that would have been a scroll 30 feet long. Yeah, roughly speaking, 20 or 30 chapters. It would have been about 30 feet long. But Jesus found it. He'd been a boy, as it were, in a Hebrew school. He knew the scriptures back to front. So everybody knew immediately what the story was going to be all about. And when Jesus places tenants in the story, he enriches the Old Testament story a little bit by setting up a role of nations and leaders and then as caretakers for the promise. The tenants had to look after what was going on. Unsurprisingly, the Jewish authorities immediately recognized he was telling the story against them, and they looked for a way of dealing with him. Now, the details of the story are clear enough, aren't they? Well, I think they are pretty well. The vineyard owner is God. That's obvious enough from the Isaiah passage, let alone this one. The tenants were the Jewish leaders. The servants that the owner, God, kept sending, well, that's pretty clear. They were the prophets of the Old Testament who God had sent to speak to his people at different times. And if you ever read into the prophets of the Old Testament, most of what they said was rejected by Israel at that time, the time when they spoke. So they were the prophets whom the nation had rejected. And the son, well, that's Jesus, obviously enough, the claim over the vineyard. The beloved son, interestingly, exactly the same words used by Luke earlier on in Luke chapter 3. God, you remember, at Jesus' baptism said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Do you remember that? Well, it's the same words here, the beloved son. It's Jesus. And giving the vineyard to others, that's including the Gentiles, isn't it? It's funny how when I was younger and read a lot, there were a group of people who used to say that the Gentile mission only came in with the Acts of the Apostles, you know, and Jesus ministered to the Jews. That's a complete fallacy, fiction. It's an absolute make-up all the way through. Jesus ministered to Gentiles a fair bit. Simeon, you remember, early on in the temple, when his parents took him to the temple. He will be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And that didn't just occur later on in the New Testament. It occurred straight away, the Good Samaritan, the healing of the Samaritan leper. And Jesus' ministry went up to places like Tyre and Sidon. Well, they were Gentile places largely, as was a fair bit of what we now call Israel. When Jesus was having a spot of bother around the Sea of Galilee, he'd get into a boat and hop across the lake. That took him into another country. That was the tetrarchy of Philip, one of the other sons of Herod. And most of his territory was Gentile. Caesarea Philippi was largely a Gentile town. So Jesus was ministering to Gentiles all the way through. Didn't just happen when the early church, as it were, came in. Israel's inheritance extended to the Gentiles, but was withdrawn from Israel and is now taken up by the church. And that's why I got David to read the 1 Peter passage particularly to us early on. The church is all those who don't reject the stone, who is Jesus, whether they be Jew or Gentile. So that's the story. That's the easy bit. Well, should we pack up and go home now? No, we won't, because there's more to be said, isn't there? You see, understanding the detail of the story is really only the beginning of it. It really is. What does the story have to say to us today? What does it tell us? Well, it tells us something about God, it tells us something about Jesus, and I think it tells us something about ourselves. Hopefully, that's fairly logical. So we'll start. It tells us something about God. He's the owner, the master, the Lord. It tells us something first about his sovereignty. He takes the lead in the story. The plans of the rebellious tenants do not prevail, nor can they. God is actually in control of the situation, despite everything that might lead us or them to think to the contrary. And we need reminding of that today, don't we, about the sovereignty of God, that he is in control. Even in the mission of the Son, that furthers the Father's purpose. So the sovereignty of God comes through very strongly and clearly. And then the patience of God. What shall I do? Almost wondering. He sends another prophet to plead with them, someone else to go and try and bring the folk into line, as it were. But we know what happened there. They're largely rejected. Countless prophets. I will send the Son, whom I love. The divine response, if you like, of God is one of compassion and unconditional love. There's a patience of God that we see in this passage. And then there's the judgment of God also that we see in the passage very clearly. And we need to see that too. So it tells us something about God. And then it tells us very clearly something about Jesus, doesn't it? The voice of Jesus is clearly audible in the passage. There's a clear claim of Jesus to be the Son of God. That comes through very clearly. There's a pun in the Hebrew, by the way, which doesn't, of course, come out in the English. The Hebrew word for son is Ben. And it still comes through in Semitic languages today that are coming from someone, Ben somebody. That means they're the son of somebody, and you still hear it around today. But the word for a stone is Eben, E-B-E-N, instead of just Ben. So there's a slight pun in the Hebrew there. There's a clear claim of Jesus to be the Son of God. Jesus knew what lay ahead of him, didn't he? They will kill the Son. You know, it's easy to skip through the story and not see these things. And yet Jesus never doubted God's ultimate triumph. For the joy, Hebrews 12:3, is it? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is evermore seated at the right hand of God. Jesus knew what his destiny was, but for the joy that was set before him. And what was that joy? Well, the joy of bringing many sons into glory, I suggest. The joy of seeing us there in his family as his people. And for that joy that was set before him, he endured that cross, despising the shame. Jesus knew what his destiny was, and that comes out very clearly in this story today. So it has something to say about God, something to say about Jesus, and I think it has something to say to us about our, first of all, our human privilege and responsibility. You see, it was God's vineyard. Now, we hear a lot today about the planet and green. Everybody's green, aren't they? It gets wearisome, doesn't it, after a while? But it's true and it's right. It's God's vineyard. In fact, it's more than that. We're not just green people, I hope, looking after the planet and all of the rest. I hope, hopefully, we're people who recognize that everything is God's. We bring nothing into the world, you remember, and we certainly take nothing out with us. Well, we all know that. So everything on this planet that we have in our lives is a trust from God. Everything. After all, we didn't bring anything in and we won't take anything out. It's simply borrowed or we're entrusted with it for our lifetimes. So it isn't just about being green and trying to do a little bit for the planet. It's actually about everything in our lives. And I'll come back to that maybe in a moment. So our privilege and our responsibility is God's vineyard. And then there was sin in the story, wasn't there? The tenants failed to give the owner his dues. And we fail, don't we, to give God the proper place in our lives. I trust today that we've all repented of our sins and turned to Jesus in faith and know the new life that he brings through his cross. I trust that is ours today. So there's human responsibility, and we see sin in the story. And then there's that final judgment. Oh, wait a minute, you say. That's not for us, is it? Surely not. The sheep and the goats, and they're separated, and one go one way, and one go the other. Well, afraid not, folks. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." So there is a judgment for each one of us. It is appointed to all men once to die, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 9 reminds us, and then comes the judgment. One day we will stand before God, and there will be an audit, if you like. Perhaps that's not a good word, but it'll do. There will be an audit of our lives. Hate to remind you of this. And I think, and this is my theory today, so you're welcome to disagree with it, but I think God will confront us in two ways once we stand before him. The first question that he might ask us, if it's going to be in a question form, is how did we relate to his son Jesus? Did we trust him? Did we repent of our sins? Did we turn to him in faith? Did we love him? Did we trust him? Did we go on growing in our relationship with him? "I am the way, the truth, and the life," said Jesus. We read it yesterday afternoon. "No one comes to the Father but by me." How have we related to Jesus in our lives? That will determine where we spend eternity, whether it's in heaven or hell. And hell is a place apart from God. I remember once years ago I was preaching somewhere, and for the life of me, I can't remember where it was, and somehow heaven and hell came up, and I can't even remember that. But I can remember a man coming up to me afterwards. He was the husband of one of the people in the congregation. And he said to me, "Hell is a place apart from God." So I said, "Yes." So he said, "Well, I've been living all my life apart from God, and it's really quite reasonable. So going to hell isn't going to make much difference, is it?" And, you know, I thought, "God, what do you say to that?" And then I had a flash of inspiration. They don't come very often, folks, so don't worry too much about it. But it must have been God's spirit or something. I said, "But you're wrong, because actually in this world, you're living in God's sphere. He created it all. It's his creation. He's watching over this world. It's his vineyard, as we've just seen. It's his place. So whether we like it or not, or whether we accept it or not, whether we know it or not, it's God's world. We are living in a place where the sun shines at just the right level, where there's enough water and all the gases and all the other palaver these scientists keep talking about, enough to have life. And yet they haven't found it anywhere else thus far. And, well, that's another question. We won't get into that this morning. But they haven't found it anywhere else, have they? And it's just the right balance. God is sustaining his world. And I said to this chap, not at that great length, but I said, "You're in a world that is actually sustained by God. Your future will be a place apart from God, and that will be very different." So that our answers to that question, decides where we spend eternity. And hopefully we've all answered that one right today. But isn't there another question? Oh, I think there is. God is going to say to us, and what did you do with all that I gave you? Your gifts, your talents, your opportunities, energy, resources, money. Yes, of course, that comes. And everything else that you had from me day by day as you were my servant. What did you do? Did you use them for my kingdom? Did you commit yourself to my kingdom? Or did you use them for yourself? Well, that's a challenge for us. And I think that will be the sort of question or questions that we might find ourselves challenged with in that great future day. Hopefully God will say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. It's a challenge for us. There is a time of reckoning, as the parable reminds us. We can but bow. We lay our all before you now. In royal robes, we don't deserve. We live to serve your majesty. Let us pray. Father, we just thank you today for this parable of Jesus. We thank you that it speaks very directly of Jesus' mission in this world. And it speaks to us because so often we turn away, if we're honest, in disobedience. We don't always do the things that you tell us to do. We don't always live the lives that you want us to live. We aren't always in the place that you want us to be in every sense of that word. We thank you for your forgiveness that comes to us. We thank you for the restoring power of your love and grace that are showered upon us by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you will restore us as your people, seeking to put you first in everything today, so that when we do stand before you on that great day in the future, you will say to each one of us, well done, good and faithful servant. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory today. Amen.